I don't know how many of you have been to a Jewish funeral. My wife and I had an opportunity a few years ago to attend a funeral of my son Bill's boss, who had died, who was in the Jewish faith, and had the opportunity to go to the funeral because we got to know him over time. And he was kind of like a member of my son's family anyway. And so we thought we would certainly go and pay our last respects to him. You don't know what to expect when you go to a funeral of another faith, because we're so used to hearing the funeral services that we hear in the Church of God. I didn't know what to expect, but they started off by reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you won't have to turn there, but this is in Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? These are words that Solomon is writing down, trying to compare what life is like. And this word preacher, the Hebrew word for preacher is koheleth, K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. And it can be rendered as teacher or preacher. And I wrote some notes down from Barnes Notes commentary. These introductory verses will serve as to describe the writer and state the purpose of his book. In verse 1, where he speaks about the preacher, that is literally to convene an audience, or to address an audience. This is what Solomon is doing. And there's a word, convener, that is English for that, but no one English word represents adequately the Hebrew word koheleth. The word thus understood refers to the action of wisdom personified. This is where it's coming from. Remember, God blessed Solomon with the gift of wisdom. We can see an example of that in Proverbs, the first chapter, in verse 20. In the second verse, vanity primarily means breath or light wind, and denotes that which passes away more or less quickly and completely. That's how our lives are, and that's why this verse, particular verse, was read. In this book, it applies to all works on earth. It applies to pleasure, grandeur, wisdom, the life of man, our childhood, our youth, our length of days, and the oblivion of the grave. That's how it sort of works into a funeral sermon. This is a physical analogy of the game of life. We know that, obviously I didn't know this, I didn't know whether the tenets of Judaism really, if they believed in going to heaven or not. What was their belief? My understanding is they believe in a resurrection, not going to heaven, that they were going to be resurrected someday, as you and I believe, and that God was going to raise them up from the dead. But the world pictures going to heaven after death, don't they? If you went to most other denominational funerals, chances are that you're going to hear the preacher preaching the individual into heaven. On the other hand, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures to us the kingdom of God and our future destiny after we die or Christ returns to this earth. Let's look at a spiritual analogy of life with a letter from a church member that I We'll read to you now. This church member writes, "I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with the laws I am breaking. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know that I am rotten through and through so far as my own sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to, it is plain that there's trouble, where the trouble is, that sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life, when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do what God's will is, as far as my new nature is concerned, but there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still in me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you can see how it is my new life tells me to do right, that is as a Christian, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from this deadly lower nature? How will I ever make it into God's kingdom? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free." I think most of us feel this way in our own particular lives about how the way things go. But this was written by the Apostle Paul and taken from the Living Bible, Romans, the 7th chapter, the 15th to the 22nd verse. Some of the words ring familiar to us, but this is trying to get it down to what someone who would write in our language today, how this letter would sound like. So we see how Paul felt about his own life. This is a spiritual analogy that he has given us. And what does his experience tell us? He knew that he would be in the kingdom of God. How did he know that? Well, you might say, well, yeah, you go to 2 Corinthians 12 chapter, 3rd verse. He had a vision that he went up to in the third heaven, whether in the body or not in the body. And he was at the throne of God. It was a vision. He didn't actually do that. So how many people do you feel in this world have a vision like this before they die, that that's where you're going to eventually have the opportunity to be with God and his kingdom is concerned? It'd be nice to know that. But I think that God was really preparing Paul for all that he had to go through in order to get to the kingdom of God. All the sufferings and the beatings, the shipwrecks, the robbers, the lashes he took, the stoning, lost at sea, things that I'm sure that God was preparing him for as his apostle to the Gentiles. So how can we know if we're going to be in God's kingdom? Do we have any doubts? Do we get discouraged and sometimes despondent? I can tell you that I do sometimes. I wonder, because really none of us are perfect by a long shot. And yet God wants us to be perfect. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Will we ever attain it in this lifetime? No, we certainly will not. Not until we're spirit beings in the life to come. But we might wonder, how long will God put up with us. He wants us to be without sin and without blemish. Isn't that the way our wedding dress is described for the wedding feast? Without spot, wrinkle, or blemish of any kind? Is he ever pleased with us? Is he always forgiving? We can know what our future holds because he has given us certain promises to build hope and confidence. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter and read some of these promises to you. 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Speaking about baptism here, speaking about accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us for the remission of our sins, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our spirit bodies are reserved in heaven for us, not that we're going to go up to heaven to receive them. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we are living in the last time. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear the news each and every day, you can see how closer we are getting to it. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And I can look around the church and I can probably name this, a lot of trials that you have been going through just by looking at various individuals. So it's not unusual for us to think that we are going to escape this life without any trials coming our way. That the genuineness of your faith, that's what God is looking for, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. None of us have seen Jesus Christ. Paul did. Jesus Christ taught him in the desert after he had ascended into heaven. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a promise. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Let's look in chapter 4 now. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is a familiar scripture to us. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner be? Notice it says, we will be scarcely saved. You know, either we are sons of God or children of the wrath of God. And whenever we are in a state of sin, we are sons of wrath. Let's turn to Romans 7 now. I just want to hit a few scriptures here in Romans 7. After I read them to you in the Living Bible. In Romans 8, let me just correct myself. In verse 7 it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's talking about you and I, as well as the rest of the world. Our carnal mind is at war against God. Now, we do have good and evil in our spiritual life. But nevertheless, this is a fact that our mind is carnal, and this is why we must always be in a repentant attitude. Going on in verse, let me read this too from the Living Bible. Verse 19 of Romans, sixth chapter. God also bound himself with an oath so that those he promised to help would be perfectly sure and never need to wonder whether he might change his plans. You know, God is not a liar. We know Satan is. And what God has promised us, he will fulfill as long as we do our part. In verse 20, this certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. This is the hope that lives within us, connecting us with God himself behind the sacred curtains of heaven, where Christ has gone ahead to plead for us from his position as our high priest with the honor and the rank of Melchizedek. God knows us, and he knows our weaknesses. But he is determined to save us. It's not like it's a hopeless thing for us. Besides the promises, he has also given us certain trials that we must go through in our lives. But we must stay close to God. We can read many examples of that in the scriptures. And God promised that he would not test us beyond our strength. A familiar scripture should be 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I mentioned to you in the past about the Bartnickys in South Africa. Bernadette Bartnicki is the wife and mother of a husband who has Huntington's disease and a son who has suffered seizures. And she's been going through this for years and wondering if it would ever end. And when she has written to me the last few times, they were positive letters, because she says this has been a lesson to me from God, proving that he would always be there for me to help me through this trial. Believe it or not, her husband, who has not only an incurable disease, but there's nothing that you can do for it, is beginning to react and feel better. And that's unheard of. Her son suffers less seizures than he has been in the past, where he might have as many as 20 or 30 a day, if you can imagine that. He might be down to 6 or 7. And she finds that to be a blessing. You have to look at yourself and say, wow, that's a blessing? Well, when you go to that extreme, I guess it is. Some of that burden has been lifted from your back. And this woman has great faith that God is answering prayers for her. My purpose today is to encourage us from God's word so that we will have no doubts and know that we have a secure future just like Paul did. Allow me to give you some examples from those who have gone before us and some points on the title of this sermon, How to Know You Will Be in God's Kingdom. Let me give you some examples to begin with. Turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is the faith chapter. And we'll begin in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't have the foggiest idea where God was asking him to go. Oh, geographically he knew that. But he didn't know what to expect when he got there. And he's willing to step out on faith to do it because God told him to. And in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, speaking of the New Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. Another example was Moses, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have done that and enjoyed the blessings of being the son, so to speak, of a king with all its privileges. But choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward, the same reward once again, of being in the kingdom of God, of being in the new Jerusalem. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them, that is the Israelites. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. We have left Egypt too, Egypt being a type of sin in our lives. Also, let's look at verse 13. Speaking generically of the saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you recall, the Israelites did, at times, want to return to Egypt. But now they have, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Once again, the New Jerusalem. So let's look at some points of proof. First of all, our initial contact with God, our personal calling and conversion. I would imagine we could line up here and spend the rest of the afternoon telling the brethren how God called us from out of this world to be in his church. And the stories would be great. They really would. I know as far as my story is concerned, just briefly, not to go into a lot of detail, but I had been transferred from one position to another when I was with Kroger, and they were asking me if I wanted to be a zone manager, which I said yes, and they said, well, you have to run a store. So my hours were generally a 9-to-5 type job. Now I ran a store that was open at that time 6 days a week. I think they were closed on Sundays then. I was not in the church then. But I found out quite quickly that I didn't really want to be a zone manager. I felt that a zone manager was really no more than a glorified personnel manager. And I really didn't feel that that's what I wanted to do. And as my habit was, when coming home from work, I turned the radio on, and there was The World Tomorrow. In this case, Garner Ted was on the air. I said, yeah, this sounds pretty good. And each night that it was on, I listened to it. And each night they asked if we wanted to subscribe to the Plain Truth magazine. I said, oh, no, there's got to be a catch to this. They're going to ask for money. And finally one day I said, well, you've done dumber things in your life. What's the price of a magazine subscription? Let's try it out. And I did, and never got a bill. So things progressed from then on, because we were transferred to Wisconsin after that, and then down to Nashville. And we came into the church in Nashville. So God was working with me and my wife during this period of time to show you, you know, how God does work. We were, I guess what you would say, devout Catholics. We felt very strongly that the Catholic Church certainly was God's true church. We had no need or reason to look at any other church. But when God is working with your mind, though, He's let you see that maybe you need to have a spiritual awakening here. And what He basically used for us was the Sabbath. That was the opening door for us, of which the Catholic Church does not keep. And I'm sure you can come up with a lot of different reasons or different experiences as to how God opened the door for you to come into His church. So it is our initial contact with God. This is a great miracle. Why would I want to look at another church when I felt I was in the right one in the first place? I felt, yeah, I'm going to heaven. As long as I confess my sins, I guess. But God showed me, now you're not. And you got to do a lot better than what you're doing. I remember reading the booklet, The Ten Commandments. And I sort of sat there after I finished the booklet and shook my head. I told my wife, I said, you know, I thought I was a pretty decent guy. I broke every one of these. Every last commandment. Because the spiritual aspect was not taken into account. No, I never used God's name in vain. Still don't. But did that mean I kept that commandment the way I should? No. And so on for the rest of the commandments too. Let's notice Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1. And beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us, just as He chose me and my wife and you before the foundation of the world. Isn't that mind-boggling? Before the world was even made, He chose us, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God knew us before we were even born, before Adam and Eve were even on this earth. God could see that far into the future. To the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved being Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Being predestined doesn't mean we're predestined to be saved or condemned. It's a calling. That's what he's speaking about here. A calling. We know the parable of the sower and the seed. We know the seed fell in various grounds, by the pathway, amongst the rocks, amongst the thorns, and on fertile ground. And we are that fertile ground that God's Spirit has taken hold of to bear fruit and patience in our lives. Another point of proof, we're imbued with God's own life and sealed with his Holy Spirit. This was happening at baptism for us. Let's look in Ephesians now in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. When we were called, we heard the word of truth. That's what convinced us. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until we are finally resurrected from the dead and meet Christ in the air at his second coming. This word sealed, the definition is for security or preservation. It could literally or figuratively mean it denotes ownership, a finished transaction. It also means fencing in or protecting from misappropriation. This is our confidence. In verse 14 that I just read, it's the down payment or earnest of our inheritance. For example, canned fruit or vegetables, which a lot of you do can, we have gardens, is also sealed. We know if the seal was broken, it would spoil. We dare not eat it. It could kill us, or at least get us sick. But it's our choice, though, that the seal remains intact, not God's. He's going to test us through trials, tribulation, and suffering to make sure that that seal that we are bound under his Holy Spirit will not be broken. A third point of proof is our names are written in the book of life. Let's notice the prophecy in Daniel 12. Keep your finger there at Ephesians because we're going back that way. Daniel 12. And beginning in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, that is God's people. And there shall be a time of trouble. I believe we are in the time of trouble, just prior to the great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation. We haven't reached that point yet. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Our names are written in a book in heaven above. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's the first resurrection. Some to everlasting life. And then it talks about the third resurrection. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, because they will be going to the lake of fire. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's our job today to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to help turn their minds to God and to his gospel. That is what we're supposed to be doing at this time in our lives as well. Let's look at now Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, speaking about specific names of those whose names are written in the book of life. You better try Ephesians, I think. No? Philippians, all right. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. First two names are unfamiliar to us, but they are women. With Clement, a name of a man. Also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So our names are written in God's book of life. Our future is guaranteed if we do stay close to God. God says in Revelation 3, verse 5, that our names will not be blotted out if we are overcomers until the end. A fourth point of proof, Christ is now actively saving you and me. This is probably the hallmark, you might say, of how we know we're going to be in God's kingdom. Why? Because we're saved by his life. He has begun a great work in us, we'll complete it. He's not going to call us from out of the world and then walk away. Like the Father, Christ is determined to save us. So let's notice how Christ intercedes for us. Book of Hebrews again. Hebrews, the second chapter. There are many verses here in this book for us to look at as proof. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Jesus Christ, to be made like us, physical human beings, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people through his sacrifice. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested as he was by Satan the devil, he is able to aid those who are tempted, as we all will be in our lives. Let's look in verse 4 now, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. None of us can say that. No one who ever lived or ever will live is going to be able to say that. He was tempted like you and I, but he did not sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And we need to do this each and every day. Chapter 6, in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So God would not lie to us. And dropping down to verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So Jesus Christ is the one that entered that presence behind the veil. And let's look in chapter 7 now, in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. How often do we think when we pray to God, our Father, that Jesus Christ is sitting as his right hand interceding for us with God the Father in heaven. Telling the Father how it is to live in this life as a human being, because he experienced it. Our Father didn't. In chapter 9, in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. For what reason? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's his job. To appear before our Father's presence for the sake of us. Our names have probably been mentioned to God the Father, or by God the Father and Jesus Christ hundreds of times. We may not think that. I can't conceive that in a way. Why would God want to mention my name very often, if at all? You might think the same thing. But hundreds of times, maybe certainly more than that. But we have to remember we're strengthened through the tests and the trials that we go through in this life. That's why we have them. You know, we know that God tested Abraham the way he did to ask him to sacrifice his son Isaac. God the Father sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to sacrifice any of our children that way. I mean, that was quite a test. But yet we do have tests and trials. Some can be greater than others. Some can be lesser than others, but nevertheless, they're tests and trials. I give this analogy. How many of you remember the story of Splat? S-P-L-A-T. Good. Now I can tell it. One day, an individual was walking in the countryside, and he saw a guru sitting up on a hill. So he decided to go up and talk to the guru and ask him a simple question. How do I find success in life? And the guru pointed back down to the road. He says, it's right around that curve. So the guy got all excited. He ran down the hill. He ran around the curve and splat. He hit right into a brick wall. Shook his head. Had a few cuts and bruises, went back up the hill to the guru and said, hey, I thought you said that success was right around the corner. And the guru says, yes, my son, success is right around the corner. Go try it again. Down the hill he went again, ran full speed around that curve, splat, right against that brick wall again. Well, now he's bleeding pretty good, cuts, disheveled clothing, and now he's a little upset. And he goes back to the guru and grabs him by his robes and said, look, I'm asking you for the last time, where do I find success? And the guru got his hands off his robe and said, I'm telling you then for the last time, it's right down the road, and you will find it on the other side of the brick wall. That's the way trials are. We hit the brick wall many times because we don't really expect that God's going to answer it, our prayers, that quickly, which many times he doesn't, because he is testing us. He is trying us to see whether or not we have the spiritual will to get up to continue our journey toward his kingdom. Another point of proof, this will be the last one I give you, found in Luke 12:32, it is the Father's pleasure to give us eternal life. God the Father really wants to give us eternal life. He yearns for it. He wants us to be born into His kingdom and family, to be with Him and Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. You might ask, well, what is eternal life? Can we comprehend it? How can eternity be expressed? Webster's New International Dictionary says, number one, it's infinite duration. Yeah, I don't know if we can latch onto that. The second one, a condition which begins at death. Well, I can't go along with that one too often, because eternal life begins when we're resurrected from the dead, not at death. We will be in the grave. We will not be immortal in the grave. It also means immortality and seemingly endless and timeless reality. You know, sometimes we spend a day and time just drags by slowly. Usually it's when we're doing something we don't really are happy doing. Why can't this time go by more quickly? Why is it dragging the way it is? And notice the other way around, when we're enjoying ourselves and really having a good time, the time is gone. Wow. I didn't think that it would end that quickly. Strong's exhaustive concordance, as far as eternity is concerned, means everlasting, evermore, old, perpetually. How about world without end? Well, that's getting closer to it. Romans 6:23 tells us the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. Well, how can a human mind conceive of eternity? Our minds are finite. It's most difficult for us to conceive that. That's the uniqueness of the human mind. We're almost, but not quite, able to comprehend it. We know what the words mean, but who has ever experienced it besides Jesus Christ and God the Father? Eternity is there, just beyond our reach, just beyond our grasp. You know, isn't it coincidental that we understand what God is offering to us? Yet it's very difficult for us to figure out in our mind what that ultimate goal of eternal life, eternity, really is about. It is something almost able to comprehend, but yet with awesome mystery that there is about it. It is a mystery to us. We can consider eternity, but unfortunately we can't understand it. For example, even assuming the entirety of the universe is as old as cosmologists tell it is, 10 to 15 billion years old, if for some reason or other, you know, that doesn't register. We can't even register what a trillion means. Obviously, the U.S. government is showing us that. The totality of this time, 10 to 15 billion years, incomprehensibly endless as it seems, compared to our lifespans. Make that contrast. A lifespan of 70 to 80 years versus 10 to 15 billion years. What is that? You know, how does that even register? Our lifespan is but a few fleeting seconds in the vastness of eternity when compared to that time. It is far less than one small grain of sand. Psalms 90 verse 12 says for us to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And we need to do that. I mentioned to Mr. Keller, you know, I'll be 80 next month. And I said, you know, God promises us 70 years and 80 through strength. And I said, you know, I really appreciate that. is, well, do you plan to bargain with God for more years? I said, no, I don't dare do that. God will allow me to stay alive as long as he wants us to, and I don't have any kicks coming, because at least I got what he said I would have in the scriptures. 70 to 80 years, as all of us are in that situation, aren't we? There's an article that was written, More Stars Than Grains of Sand. This is taken from an article that I copied off a while back. It was written by David Derbyshire, who is a science correspondent. This is back in 2003. He says, there are 10 times more stars in the night sky than grains of sand in the world's deserts and beaches, the scientists say. Remember, all the deserts, all the beaches, there's more stars in the universe. Astronomers have worked out that there are 70,000 million, or 7 followed by 22 zeros, stars visible from the Earth through telescopes. The total is said to be the most accurate estimate yet of the number of stars. Dr. Simon Driver, who led the study at the Australian National University, said, even for a professional astronomer used to dealing in monster numbers, this is mind-boggling. It should be to us, too. We're trying to understand eternity. Without a telescope, it is only possible to see around 5,000 stars from the darkest places of the earth and just 100 in the middle of a large city, like Nashville. Rather than count the stars one by one, can you imagine that? Dr. Driver and colleagues from the Royal Observatory in Edinburgh and Johns Hopkins University, Baltimore, St. Andrews University, and the University of New South Wales counted all the galaxies in one small region of the universe close to the Earth. They took a sampling and extrapolated from there. They figured that out. By measuring the brightness of each galaxy, the team was able to estimate how many stars it contained and extrapolated for the entire night sky. They think of one galaxy. And they remember there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies. That's how they came up with that number, which is amazing. So how can we be sure that we're on solid ground? Let me give you a formula with three short parts. How far have we grown and progressed since our baptism? What has our spiritual growth been? Are we making changes in our life, spiritually speaking? Is our heart converted, not just our head? There are people walking around that know God's scriptures, but they're not converted. Hebrews 10, 14 to 18 says in part, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's where God's law has got to be. It's in our head. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 says, though I have the gifts of prophecy, understand mysteries, all knowledge, and have all faith, without love, I'm nothing. Another part of the formula is, what is our present spiritual state of character or attitude? How do we stand up? Do we exemplify the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew 5? Are we the same person at home or on the job as we are at church? Are we committed to God's truth? Do we love God and our neighbors as well? Only we can answer that by ourselves. And third of all, are we moving in the direction of God's kingdom? What is our motive for living? Do we keep the big picture in mind in our lives of God's kingdom? What is your goal in life? Is it to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is it distant or more real day by day? It should be more real. I don't know how God can make it any more real than it is. Look at the current events that are happening in this world if we want a reality check. finally, is it possible to fall away? Yes, it is. God gives us three warnings. First of all, there's neglect. If you want to write these scriptures down, Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1-4, God tells us to quench not the Spirit. We can quench God's Spirit in our lives by not studying and praying and meditating on God's Word and fasting. Second of all, having no faith, Hebrews 3, verse 12, by backsliding, by not doing what we're supposed to be doing in our life and really going back into the world and its ways. Third of all, we're dull of hearing, Hebrews 5, verses 11-14, showing spiritual maturity, immaturity in our lives. We need to remember that we're in good hands with the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They want to see us in their kingdom and family as kings and priests are at the feast. They said it more reasonably that it should be a kingdom of priests. There we will be teachers. We will preach God's word. We're not required to be perfect, but to persevere and overcome ourselves to the end of our lives. If we do this, we cannot fail. We will be in God's kingdom. Then we can look up at the night sky at night and see our inheritance, because that is what it is, the universe.